Be turning with me once again to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's once again go before the throne of grace and ask that we might see Christ. Lord, we do come once again before you, confessing our absolute need of the working and the moving of your Spirit, that through your word we might see Christ and be captured by him, be amazed at him as he reveals the Father, as he reveals the Spirit, as all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. Help us to think highly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need your help. We need the moving of your Spirit to take this precious word and speak to the very depths of our hearts. And we will praise you and we will thank you both now and for all eternity. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. I want us to finish up this morning the introduction that we started last week of Ecclesiastes. So we'll look in chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 3. Let's back up to verse 1. Why? No need to leave those two verses out. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Again, may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Boy, what a dreary passage of scripture. We looked at it last week a little bit, and we saw that Ecclesiastes was probably written by a wise man using the writings of Solomon, probably a believer in the God of Israel, and was using Solomon's writings under this pseudonym of Qohelet, which is translated preacher, it's translated teacher, it's translated, I like John Riesinger, he translates it seeker, one who is seeking. Whoever this author, and it's really interesting to get you a good commentary and look at all the discussions on the authorship. It's good. And it will be rewarding to you. But whoever the author is, it seems that he may be addressing his son. If you go back with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, we read, "But beyond this, my son, be warned." And really, if you look at Ecclesiastes, the first 11 verses seems to be a section that's framing along with the last from verses 9 through 14. They seem to be two bookends of this author. And then everything in between this we're going to see is the writings of Solomon. He is quoting Solomon. He's not quoting him directly, not giving mentioning Solomon's name at all, calling him Qohelet. But he's using Solomon's experience, all that Solomon experienced in life. So here is this man, as it were, instructing his son on the facts of life. No, it's not the talk about the facts of life. But although that certainly is included in there, isn't it? But the facts of what life is really all about. Verse 2 we saw last week kind of summarizes the conclusion that Qohelet reaches, and the same conclusion that Solomon reached. Life is hard. Life is painful. Then we die. That's the message that Solomon, when he writes, Noah Qohelet, when he writes, this author, when he writes, when he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's meaningless. Life is meaningless." You ever felt that way? Don't shake your head. Don't answer out loud. What's it all about? It just seems so meaning, vanity, this word vanity we saw last week means breath, means vapor. They're saying life is like a bunch of kids at a birthday party. And somebody has a bubble machine and they're making bubbles. And all these kids are laughing and running and they're chasing bubbles. But as soon as you catch one and touch one, it vanishes. See, that's what life's like. It's like just a circle, just everything. Somebody asks you, "How are you doing?" "Well, I'm just running in circles like we always are." The more things change, the more things seem to be the same. And then in verse 3, we began to look and answer this last week. We have a major question that really kind of directs and leads through the whole book. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he has done under the sun? What advantage? What gain? What profit? does man get for all of his efforts that he has poured forth in his life under the sun? And we pointed out that this phrase under the sun is used 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. What is under the sun? Well, Jesus in Mark 8 asked this very same question. He says in verse 36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" That's the discussion that this man's having with his son in Ecclesiastes. What life is really all about? Now, I'll repeat it again, but the short answer is nothing. There is no profit. There is no gain. You can work your fingers to the bone from the moment that you're old enough until the moment you die, and it profits you nothing because you're just going to die. There's no real gain. There's no real profit. There's no yield. There's no dividends. There's nothing left over, and there's no progress. There's no progress made by human beings in all of our endeavors. We're not getting better. Whatever we do is meaningless. It's going to be forgotten. It'll be forgotten by the next generation. Those who come after us, we'll see here in a minute. There is no gain. There is no profit. There is no dividends. There's no progress in anyone's life, in any life ever lived upon this earth, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can answer that question, what profit is there for the man who's lived his life? The only way we can answer that is, in a positive sense, is if we have been by grace joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives, every aspect of our lives, are lived joined to Christ. We mentioned it last week, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever we do in word, whatever we do in word, we speak in the presence of Christ. Whatever we do in deed, we do in the presence of Christ. Anything else is meaningless. It's a bubble. As soon as you touch it, it vanishes. And this is without a conscious view, without a conscious desire of wanting to set forth Christ, wanting to make Christ known, wanting to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have taken of this table. We have been made a part of His bride in order to elevate Christ, to make Him known. We're not joined to Christ then so we can just go out and pursue our own lives. Do what we want to do. Grab all that we can. We've been joined to Christ to make Christ known, so that whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm moving very slowly to the text when I ask you to turn to a passage this week. Verse 18 of chapter 6. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Paul is telling the church of Corinth, you're not your own. He's telling the church of Grace Chapel, we're not our own. For you have been bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That price is His sacrificial death upon the cross, where He experienced the hell that everyone who ever comes to faith in Him deserves and would experience. That's the price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. So we want to very quickly, or we want to look at this morning, two worldviews, two ways of viewing life, and ask ourselves, which is mine? Which most characterizes the way I view life? The first way we're going to just call a secular view. It's the view that's under the sun. The under the sun phrase is defined as living life with our eyes on what we see, what we feel, what we can touch, what we can see from horizon to horizon when the sun comes up and goes across. All it's living life focused upon everything under the sun. Living life in the light of only what we see. Living life only in the light of what we feel. What we experience. What's pleasant. Living life with our eyes upon this world. And we see how all of this stuff touches me. It's kind of, I am the center of the world, and all this stuff under the sun is floating around me and touching me, and it revolves around me, and it's there to meet my needs and my desires and for me to use for my own pleasures. It's an egocentric, a self, I-centered existence. And it's a world that's controlled by chance. And a world that's controlled by fate, and a world that's controlled by luck. Not spelled living under Christ's kindness for most people. It's living in a fallen world. It's living in fallen bodies with a spiritually dead heart and mind. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. And see, this is every one of us. This is how every one of us were born. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's a description of us when we were born. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world under the sun, according to the prince of the power of the air, under the sun. Of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience under the sun. Among them we, Paul includes himself, among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, our very natures, children of wrath, even as the rest. You think you were an exception to that? Can we honestly think, you know, well, yeah, that's true for everybody else, but Mike, you weren't like that. I don't know if I ever remember my mom telling me that, but mom would. That's how we're born, dead in trespass and sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. So that's who we were. If you're a Christian this morning, you can read those words, you can say, that's how I was. That's not how I am now. That's what I was. I still have enough flesh in me and enough sin in me to do all kinds of things that just make you want to throw up. But I'm not what I was. Because look at verse 4 through 6 tells us what God did. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. And the us all the way through here are the elect from Ephesians 1. Chose us before the foundation of the world. But God, because being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And transgressions are those things that we know that's wrong. We've been told that it's wrong. We've been told not to do it. And we say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyhow. That's a transgression. You can sin in ignorance. You don't transgress in ignorance. Made us alive. Who made us alive? Who made us alive? We didn't make ourselves alive. Not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our intentions. God made us alive together with Christ. Didn't make us alive separate from Christ. We're not regenerated just to go out here and run around any way we want to. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who bought our lives. So that's what God did. Why did He do it? Verse 7. So that, purpose clause, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Christ. As we set forth Christ, as we hold up Christ, as we hold up this precious gospel, we're holding up this gracious grace of the triune God. Then verse 8 through 10, those familiar words, this is how He did it. What we were, what God did, why He did it, how He did it. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If there's anything that we think that we can boast in, we don't understand grace. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to good works. So this is what's being, well, not that, but when we come to verses 4 through 11 in chapter 1, the writer is going to give illustrations of this hopeless, self-centered, mundane, boring life of just monotony and repetition and no progress. No matter how hard you work, no matter what you do, there's no gain, there's no profit, there's no progress. It's an illustration. This is what a life without the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. This is what a life without one being placed in Christ, now committed to set forth Christ. This is what a life looked like in the old covenant to the vast majority of the nation of Israel that had no hope of a coming Messiah. There was a remnant within the nation of Israel that had a hope, and their lives were controlled by that hope. But no, what's described here, what Solomon is describing in his writings and Qohelet using is life apart from Christ. Nothing really ever changes. No advancement. Life is hard. Life is disappointing. And then we die. Look at the Let me get back to Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 4. He's using illustrations from nature. Well, when we get to 5, he makes the statement in verse 4. A generation, and look how he says, a generation goes. We probably turn that around and say a generation comes and a generation goes. He writes, a generation goes. Talking to the generation, we're going to go. We're going to go. And a generation is going to come and it's going to replace us. But the earth remains the same forever. Generation goes, generation comes. This will continue. Man has no say in what happens to this earth. Tell Al Gore that. Generation goes, generations come, but the earth remains the same. Man cannot destroy what God has created, physically or spiritually. Man cannot destroy. In this life, and for someone who has just living under the sun, all they can see is generations go, generation comes, all the earth remains the same. Go get a gun. In chapter verse 5, we see the illustrations from nature. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises again. Since the first day it was created, the sun rises in the east, goes across the sky, sets in the west. I suppose it goes around the bottom, back to its course to rise at the east. From the time it was created, it will. I love to watch it, and it's going in the wrong direction right now as the sun moves across the horizon down to a certain point to about December 21st, and then it comes starting back up. But it's been in that course, in that path, since it was created. It travels an appointed course. Always the same. Always the same. Where's it going? Where's the progress? Where's the advancement? This horizon to this horizon, back to this horizon to this horizon. And people living, just observing things under the sun, without a sense of who Jesus Christ is, that's what life is like for them. Just the same thing over and over again. Verse 6 talks about the wind. blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular course, the wind returns. We just think the wind blows here and here, but you know, you've seen those big maps that show all the prevailing winds throughout the world and how the sailors could, they knew the winds and they knew how they could get from here to here because there were just these big circular courses that the wind goes. It travels an ordained path. Look at verse 7, the rivers. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. There's no progress. All the rivers are flowing to the sea, and they're flowing to the sea, and they're flowing to the sea, and there's no advancement. There's no progress. Nothing is happening. The sea isn't getting full. Since after the flood, the rivers have just flowed and flowed and flowed into the sea. Same old, same old. That's what that's picturing. Just people who just look at this creation and all they see is just the same old, same old. When the unbeliever looks at the world and sees its regularity and sees the sunrise and the seasons and the ebbs and flows of the tides, they go out and they come in and they go out and they come in. The winds, the cycle of nature, it feels so monotonous to them, so helpless to them, so hopeless, meaningless. Vanity. Where is it? Where is all this going? Nothing ever changes. Each generation experiences the same thing. What is this all about? This life under the sun. Go get some more medications. Let's deal with the boredom and the monotony. When a person in Christ, when a person who has received the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and has been captured by Christ, looks at the regularity of creation, looks at the sunrise, looks at the sunset, looks at the rivers flowing, feels the breeze, the wind blowing, what do they see? We see the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see the sovereign power and control of the one who has saved them from their sin. Colossians 1:16. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We see Christ. We see Christ's hand. We see His purpose. We see His glory. If you're writing verses down, Psalm 19:5 declares this. Psalm 114:3 declares this. In the repetition, we see nature as a testimony of Christ's goodness. And we can say with Lamentations 3:23, His mercy is renewed every morning. Every morning, His mercy is new. Verse 8 tells us that the things we want most will not satisfy. All things are wearisome. What we desire under the sun cannot fulfill us and will not fulfill us ultimately. There's two laws that prevent it from fulfilling us. One is called the law of unfulfilled expectations. You ever done that? Sure, yeah. You've wanted something, you've saved. You've worked for it. You get it, and just wasn't what you thought it was going to be. Just didn't meet that need, that longing. I mean, a lot of times it happens in athletics. Athletes will work and work and work to reach a certain goal, and you do it. Yeah, just something not there. The law of unfulfilled expectations. There's nothing worse than unfulfilled expectations. It causes a lot of difficulty and trouble. The second law, if we really do like it, it's the law of diminishing returns. I really like it for a while. But then it begins to, it diminishes. What's next? What must I have next? Early church father Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself," speaking of God, "you have made us for yourself, and therefore our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee." We're not going to find rest, peace, joy in things. We'll find it only in Christ. Verses 9 and 10, back in Ecclesiastes, tells us that that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. If there is anything of which one might say, "See, this is new," already it has existed for ages, which were before. He said, "Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We put men on the moon. That was never done before. That was some guys, centuries ago, got in some rickety old boats and sailed across the ocean. That same character of man and who we are. Well, but look how much faster we can communicate. Always been some form of communication. Nothing new under the sun." The next thing's really not going to be new. So our fulfillment cannot be found in the next thing. Now, this isn't being against progress in the sense of technology and invention. Thank goodness that there's progress. But new and improved is not going to fill the emptiness of a Christless heart. Thank goodness we have new inventions and accomplishments, and that's reflected the image of God in man as he creates and develops. But Adam was doing it too, even after the fall. My dad used to say, "I just wish my dad could have lived to see a chainsaw. Raised on a farm, cutting firewood with axes and saws. Just wish he could have lived to see a chainsaw." John Riesinger says his grandmother used to say, "I'd like to go back to the good old days. If I can take my air conditioner, and if I can take my refrigerator." See, the point is, one of these days, Timmy's going to say, "Boy, I wish Dad could have lived to see this. A golf ball that doesn't slice." Every generation is, in some ways, goes beyond the one before. But it's really nothing new. That's no more satisfying. The next generation has to come to rest and trust in Christ. and find their significance in Christ. And that's what the second worldview is. It's the worldview that lives loving with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength the Lord Jesus Christ. Living a life that's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Living in a fallen world. Living in with all that is around us in a fallen world. Living in fallen bodies. We get sick. We get cancer. We have accidents. We have all of these things. We live in a fallen world. But we have a heart fixed on Christ. And in the midst of all of these things, we can rest and trust that this is what my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ knew I needed right now to conform me to the image of Christ. We live in the new covenant. When Jesus Christ, we're going to celebrate in a couple months at the incarnation, when God came in the flesh, everything changed. All meaning and purpose now found, it's to be found in Christ. He is the fulfillment of all promises. He is the yea and amen of all things. We live in the now and the not yet. We live with a citizenship in heaven. We are seated at the right hand of God in Christ right now. In faith. Not physically. We are right now living in the now, the not yet. There is now. We have this presence of Christ. We have this love for Christ, knowing He loves us. But it's coming one day when we die or He returns. The not yet will be here. Fulfillment will be here. It's all in Christ. Well, let me close by quoting a verse of a hymn. The book of Ecclesiastes, the message of Ecclesiastes, is apart from Christ, people gain nothing from all their work. Oh, he's a good worker. If he doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, it means nothing. A life lived under the sun will either become bitter, cynical, pessimistic, always looking on the bad side, shallow, unrealistic, naive, judgmental. But here's what it's like, knowing that I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul says, in the life that I now live in the flesh right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Folks, if we're in Christ this morning, if we see this table and understand this table, we know that we are loved by the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father loves us as much as He loves His Son. And that love has been placed within us to love one another. And we've been forgiven. You have been forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. Every sin. And that ought to make us a loving people. And that ought to make us a forgiving people. Here's what life is like in Christ. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not Thee. But while I passed my Savior by, His love laid hold of me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Let's stand. Lord, we just ask that through your Spirit you would turn our eyes. You would turn our eyes and our hearts, our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him all the satisfaction we need. You are enough. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for calling us together as your people, as the church, as the bride. And Lord, we again ask that you would enable us to lift high the name of Jesus, that we might be on the mission of taking the gospel to others. And we will give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.